All right, you ready to go through this PG-13 chapter? I like that, Eric. That was great. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. That's what Albert Einstein thought. But I think a better quote comes from C.S. Lewis in his book that he wrote back in 1949 called The Weight of Glory. I would commend that work to you. Lewis writes this. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, writes Lewis. It's what Lewis thought, but I think the trade-off between making mud pies in a slum and a holiday at the sea qualifies us as insane. And if I may be so bold as to add to what Lewis wrote, I don't believe it's simply a matter of taste or the weakness of our desire. I think it's the blinding power of sin in our lives that keeps us from putting our energies into making these mud pies rather than resting peacefully seaside. Some of you still think it's up to you to fulfill the desires of your heart. And you think that it takes work, that it takes endless work at that to bring you happiness and joy. And yet both happiness and joy continue to elude you in the midst of your toil. It's a lie that we've bought. Our entire culture has bought it. But what bothers me the most is that we in the church have bought it, that we should continue to spin our wheels rather than resting in the work of Christ. Our eyes have been shut to the truth because of the sin in our lives. Today's chapter in the story of Abraham is among the darkest in the entire Bible. And truthfully, I haven't been looking forward to talking about homosexuality and rape or incest. I thought circumcision was a difficult topic. I hope that you don't get hung up on those topics alone today, because if you do, you're gonna miss the bigger picture. You're gonna miss the point that Moses wants us to get. Moses paints this picture. It's a picture of contrasts. The contrast between the faith of Abraham and the depravity of Lot. It's a picture of the contrast between the unbending will of Lot and the unending grace of God to save him. And so it's a picture of the insanity of sin in our lives. It's the picture of the insanity of sin. The destructive power of sin that keeps us happy, so to speak, to continue making mud pies rather than taking God up on his offer to enjoy a holiday by the sea. And so I hope the truth of today's passage will open your eyes to the power of sin in your life, and that you'll understand what grace is, triumphant grace, the kind of grace that God offers to pull you out of the slums. So if you will, turn again to Genesis chapter 19. Get your Bibles ready. We've got a lot of verses, so hold on tight. I don't want you to leave here without knowing that you have a choice to make, that you have a choice to either pursue a relationship with God by faith or experience everything that the world offers and as a result experience the consequences of that choice. It seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? It seems like, why wouldn't you take God up on his offer? And yet, Jesus said very clearly that the majority of people will choose the path of destruction. The majority of people will choose a path that goes the opposite direction. And so I'm here today to say, don't let that be you. This is a message not just for those who are not yet following Christ, but this is a message for those, many of us here, who already follow Christ. Like I said, chapter 19 is a chapter of contrasts. And if you read chapter 18 along with 19, you're going to get the sense that there is this contrast from the very beginning between the kind of relationship that Abraham has with his visitors and the kind that Lot has with his. Genesis 18 is a look into the intimate friendship, the intimate relationship that Abraham had with God. It was so intimate that it was like having God at the dinner table. And it was a reminder that this is the God for whom nothing is too wondrous, nothing is impossible. This is the God of the universe. This is a beautiful picture of what God wants. But now we get to Genesis 19 and we get a very different picture. We track the story of Lot, of what happens when we choose the ways of this world, just like Lot chose to do. It's true that Genesis 19 is about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we in our culture know a little bit about that. We know a little bit about that story, but really in chapter 19, it's about Lot. We follow Lot. We see him change. We see the results of his having chosen Sodom as a place to live and raise his family. If we were to use the language of the New Testament, we would call Lot a carnal Christian. If you know anything about Spanish, carne is meat or flesh. And so this idea of a carnal Christian is a Christian that doesn't live by the Spirit, but rather lives by the flesh, lives by what you can see and feel and touch, rather than by your faith. And so that's what we would call Lot. The New Testament says he was a righteous man, which means we're talking about righteousness not based in performance, but really based on a relationship with God. And so somewhere along the way, Lot entered into a covenant relationship with God. But in the language of the New Testament, he was living according to his flesh, living according to the world. And so this entire chapter is a picture of this carnal Christian, if I can use that term, living in the world. And it shows the consequences of that. It's a red light blinking in our faces about what it is to have been brought into the kingdom of God, but yet still live as if we're just plain citizens of this world. For those of us who follow Christ, it's a perfect reminder that sin can easily entangle us. It can easily take our eyes off of our Savior, the one that we're supposed to be growing more and more like. Chapter 19 is a picture of what this world offers. I want you to remember Abraham gave Lot a choice of the land that he would take. And Lot looked around and he looked down into Sodom. And he basically said, that looks like Egypt. I think I'll go there. A couple of verses later, it tells us that Lot then moved from looking at Sodom to living near Sodom. And then, of course, by chapter 14, we find out that Lot is living in Sodom. What do you think Lot was looking for when he decided that he was going to go to Sodom? What do you think was in his mind? Do you think Lot got up one day and he said, you know, I think I'd like to be miserable. I think I'd like to destroy the life of my family, destroy my life, so I'm going to go to Sodom. No, he didn't think that way at all. Instead, he said, I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. I want to experience all that life has to offer. See, remember, Lot looked toward Sodom and he saw this lush green land, all that his physical eyes could see. But little did he know what he was getting himself into. See, sin starts that way for you and me. We start by surveying the land, and then we move a little bit closer. And then before long, we find that we're living right in it. And no longer do we have a control over it, but we find that it has a control over us. That's what Genesis 19 is all about. I want you to look at the first three verses. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. Now, we don't know what emphasis there is in verse 3, but the latter part of verse 2. But I think verse 3 gives us a little indication about what it might have been. And so I would read it like this. No, we're going to spend the night here in the square. How do I know that? Because Lot has to insist strongly for them to actually come and go with him and enter his house, at which time he prepares a meal. He breaks bread without yeast, and they eat it. I want you to notice several things. First, we find that Lot is in the entrance to the city. He's seated at the gate. In those ancient cultures, this is a place of influence. It's a place of position, of stature. And there's Lot sitting there. We're going to find out a little bit later that whatever Lot thought about his being a big shot in this city, he actually finds that he has no place of authority, no place of influence at all. When you read these first three verses, there's no question that Moses is begging us to make a comparison. The similarities with chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 are unmistakable. Moses is saying, make sure you compare these two. Make sure you look at the difference between God's servant Abraham and, yes, God's servant Lot. When we compare, we notice that both Abraham and Lot received special visitors. They received angels, and as Eric already said, there were three visitors to Abraham's tent. There are only two that visit Sodom. We notice that Abraham was seated in the doorway of his tent, and Lot was seated in the doorway or the entrance to the city. We see that both men invited the strangers into their house. They offered to wash their feet and offered to feed them a feast. These similarities are obvious, but there are also striking contrasts. One of the most obvious differences would be that, again, Abraham welcomes three, Lot welcomes two. When you get into chapter 19, there are just these two angels. Chapter 18 ends saying the Lord departed from Abraham, and clearly the Lord doesn't enter into Sodom. And so you have the presence of God, the very real and personal presence of God in chapter 18. And you have the absence of his presence in chapter 19. In fact, when Abraham invited the guests into his house, they gladly received the invitation. But the two angels, the two messengers, the two visitors to Lot, they protested. They didn't want to come in. And it was only after Lot begged them to spend the night that they accepted the invitation. This, again, is a contrast between Abraham's intimacy with God and his servants, and a picture of just where Lot is in his walk. I want you to notice there's something else that's a bit more subtle. Both Abraham and Lot offer their guests a feast. In chapter 18, Moses gives us detail after detail of the feast. Remember, he sends a servant to slaughter a calf, among other things. But in chapter 19, Lot simply offers them unleavened bread. There may have been more, but Moses chose not to tell us. Again, there's this contrast. This contrast between what Abraham offered and what Lot offered. I want you to think a minute about this contrast. There are many people in this world today who are absolutely convinced that they're experiencing, that they're ingesting, that they're enjoying this great feast. They're living it up. They're getting what the world has to offer. They think they have this life by the tail. And yet that's all they've ever known. And so they think that's a feast. But the people of God, the people who have experienced a feast of God, the feast that comes from God, they know that that's no feast at all. That there's nothing that this world could offer that would ever compare to what God brings to the table. See, what the world offers is just a piece of bread compared to this never-ending feast that God lays right in front of you. The angels are sitting there, they're thinking, Lot, we hate to tell you this, but this is no feast. We already had a feast. I want you to look at verses 4 and 5. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." If this were a movie, you'd be covering your eyes right now. There are people coming from all over this city, both young and old. They're surrounding this place. The language in the Hebrew gets graphic. It's not pretty. It's not PG. It's not G. It may even be R. The story continues. This, This mob comes and they're basically saying to Lot, bring out these men, bring out these two male visitors. We want to rape them. Look at verses 6 to 9. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. And he said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien. They're mocking him now. And now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. See, things start to really heat up. They start to get really ugly. Lot steps out onto his porch thinking he's all that in a bag of chips. And what he finds out is he has no influence in that city. He was sitting in the place of influence. He must have thought he was some man. Perhaps that's one reason that he chose Sodom. We don't know. But it becomes very obvious that whatever position or authority he thought he had doesn't exist. The mob becomes outraged. And not only will they have their way with his two visitors, but they're going to have their way with Lot as well. And so according to verses 10 and 11, the angels reach out and they grab Lot and they pull him in the door and they strike the mob with blindness, basically to protect the household. And so you can see this angry mob, this mob that is driven by lust, driven by their habit of unnatural desires. That's all they can see. That's all they want. If this were a zombie movie, they'd be drooling at the mouth. It's the only thing on their mind. And no matter what Lot thinks he is, he's not going to stand in the way. And then Lot proposes his solution. And he says, I tell you what, I have two virgin daughters and I'll give them to you. You can do whatever you want with them. Just leave my two visitors alone. I've heard a lot of preachers sort of punt this around and say, well, in their culture, to take a visitor into your home was the ultimate duty. It was the ultimate responsibility. And you and your family were servants to your visitors. That may be the case. That may be the case. But when I read this, I get sick. Lot offers his virgin daughters. What would possess a father to offer that kind of solution? I don't know what you think about capital punishment or the use of guns, but I guarantee you if that were happening to me, I'd pull out the big guns. I'd do what I needed to do to protect my family. I'd do what I needed to do to protect my wife and my daughter and my son. Never mind what the culture was telling me. Because my number one duty as a father is to protect my children, to grow them in the ways of the Lord. Amen? That's not where Lot is. We get this snapshot of the corruption of Lot. Lot has come a long way. Remember, he started in the same place that Abraham started. But he's come down a very dark and lonely road. You can't help but think that Sodom is somehow rubbed off on Lot. I want you to look at verses 12 to 14. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. That's their mission. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. Interesting, he offered his daughters, they're already engaged to be married. A similar custom in that day would say that they're as good as married. And yet here the father is offering them up to other men. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. We've gone from the laughter of chapter 18 to now this interesting mocking, jesting kind of laughter that comes from his sons-in-law. That these verses help us recognize that not only did Lot have little influence in Sodom, but he had virtually no influence in his own family. These angels say that God is going to destroy the city, and in an act of mercy, God says, go and warn your family members. Get them out of here. It kind of rings true of the story of Noah and his family. The remnant, the small family that God will maybe start over with. The small family that God is going to be gracious and merciful toward. It was the moment of truth when more than any other time in his life, Lot needed the ability to influence his children to save their lives. But he actually had no influence over them whatsoever. They looked at him and they laughed. The bottom line is that Lot, because of what he'd become, no longer even had the slightest influence over his family. I want you to take stock of yourself, if you're a father especially, but maybe if you're a parent. What kind of life are you leading in front of your children? What kind of influence, what kind of capital are you building up in your parental bank account? To spend it in such a way that you can influence your children in a godly way. Are you seeking God? Are you living as God would have you to live? Or have you let the lust of your eyes take over and control you? Have you given up freedom in Christ for the stale flat bread that this world offers? That's what's going on here. Lot lost the influence in his family if he ever had it to begin with. Verse 15 says, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot. Now we're into the next morning. The angels say, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. There's this implication that the sons-in-laws stay behind. They don't follow their future father-in-law. So what does Lot do? Does he grab them and go? No, he hesitates. Wouldn't you think with all that Lot's been through, he would be packed and ready to run like fire? Wouldn't you think? After what the angels had already done by pulling him into his house, by striking these savage men, these sex-hungry men with blindness just to be protected. The night before, these people had gathered around his house. They wanted to kill him. And he should have realized, man, I'm in so far over my head. I need to get out of here. But he hesitates. And then he gets up in the morning. The angels have this sense of urgency. They say, get out. We're going to destroy this city. And Lot still couldn't bring himself to leave. And you have to ask the question, what is in the heart of this man that he would not let go, that he still doesn't get it? How many people in your life just don't get it? Their marriages are a disaster. Their health is a disaster. Their lives, their relationships, their work, all disasters. Everything is just about as bad as it can be for them. And you would think that if there was somebody who was able to say something has got to change, it would be these people. Do you know anybody like that? Is it you? And yet, for whatever reason, they're unwilling to change. Can anyone say insanity? Lot is at the bottom of the pit, and he just hangs around. He hesitates. Let's keep moving. Look at verses 16 to 23. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led him safely out of the city. The grace of God. For the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Do not look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. And here goes Lot yet again. Lot said to them, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes. And you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar. Zoar means small. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. I don't know if you think like I do in movie, in visual images, but now the sun has risen. It should be a new day. And yet here he is arguing with the people that are trying to save him, save his family, literally grabbed him from the fire to set him on his way. And he goes about bargaining with them. The angels grab him. They drag him out of the city. They say, flee to the mountains. Basically, God spares this little town because of Lot. Lot traded one depraved community for another. See, Zoar would have been swept away as well. Utter destruction. See, sometimes God lets us have our way. Has that ever happened to you? See, God gives us our own way sometimes because he wants to discipline us. It's the way he judges us. He lets the natural consequences take their course. Of course, we mistake him for being this cosmic pushover. But don't be fooled. Look on now, verses 23 to 26. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Make no mistake, this is no natural phenomenon. This is no meteor shower. This is the sovereign God sending punishment upon a wicked city. Let's not sugarcoat it. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus, he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities. Nineveh comes to mind. And also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. In 2 Peter, Peter tells us that the reason God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah was as a warning for the ungodly. This is a picture of what every person will experience apart from the salvation of Christ. This is a picture. This is an example. This is a forewarning of what you will experience apart from the salvation of Christ. We sung about the name of the Lord this morning. It is a strong tower. Take refuge in the name of Christ. Escape the fire and the brimstone. Perhaps the most famous verse from this chapter is verse 26. But because of the way it's translated in English, we get the sense that Lot's wife just kind of glances back. And yet in the Hebrew, we find that she's actually lingering. She's actually clinging to something that she should have been fleeing. And so what we should translate the text to say is that she looked longingly for the city. And so God judged her, and it was swift and complete. The angels try to remove Lot and his wife from Sodom, but Lot's wife was having a hard time ridding herself of Sodom. Her heart was the issue. Your heart is the issue. See, it doesn't matter if you're in New Hartford or Winstead, Torrington, L.A., New York City, Las Vegas. God judges your heart, not your location. I want you to look with me at verses 27 to 30 early the next morning, and I know we're running late, but bear with me. Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Lot's been rescued now for a second time. Why? Because God remembered Abraham. God is true to his promise to Abraham, and Lot yet again benefits from it. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains. It's funny, he didn't want to go to the mountains, but now he leaves Zoar and heads up to the mountains. He and his two daughters live in a cave. Look at verses 31 to 38. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old." I'm not going to repeat that because we've already read that tantalizing bit of scripture. You're going to remember that a few weeks ago I said that sin has a lasting effect in your life. And it's no more prevalent than in the life of your children. See, Lot's daughters had learned well how their father lived, what his values were, how he followed God, what he was willing to compromise, his lack of stronger faith in God's provision and guidance. And as a result, they lived their lives just like Sodom lived, just like Lot lived his. And so they got their father drunk. I'll let the rest of the text speak for itself. What a pathetic ending to Lot's story. It could have ended so much differently. Like Hagar's son Ishmael, Lot's grandchildren, or should I say children, become two of the most dangerous enemies of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. What was Lot looking for? What did he find in Sodom? It was more than this lush pasture land. Ultimately, it was a path of destruction. It was a field. It was a plain of heartache and misery. Some of you are looking at Sodom right now. You're where Lot was a few chapters back, and you're surveying the land. You're looking out, and you're thinking to yourself, maybe that's where it's at. Maybe that's where I should be. Maybe that's where I'll have fulfillment. Maybe that's where I'll have true joy. Some of you have already started the journey. Maybe you've pitched your tent just outside of Sodom, and yet you're determined that you're going to go in. But there are still others of you that have moved in. You've set up camp. And if you're honest, you're miserable. You've recognized that it's not what you thought it would be. You're not happy. You're not fulfilled. Here's the great thing about God. Are your ears open? God offers forgiveness for the asking. To repent, to change your minds, to hightail your behinds out of Sodom, if you're already there, and run toward him. And he opens his arms toward you. By faith, you can believe that it's God's way that leads to fulfillment and purpose and meaning and everything you're looking for in life. That's not the reason to run toward him, but it's a great benefit. You can't find those things on the road to Sodom. You can't find those things within the city of Sodom. See, the road of faith begins with repentance. It begins with recognizing that you fall short of God's perfect and holy standard. And you need a Savior. You need to repent. You need to turn from your ways and recognize that Christ is your only way out of this deep, dark pit, out of this unholy circumstance. If you're already a follower of Christ, but you're not doing a very good job of walking in his footsteps, the same kind of repentance is required. I want you to take the time right now. I want you to bow your heads. And I want you to come quietly before God. Close your eyes. You don't need to see me. Maybe there is unfinished business in your life. Maybe there is sin that you need to confess. I know there is in my life. Maybe this is just the time that you need to say that you're sick of going your own way. I'm sick of where I am. I'm sick of what I want. I'm sick of what I think I need. And I'm ready to follow Jesus. I'm ready to do it your way. If that is you, I want you to take a step of faith, and I want you to join me on the front row. If that's you, if you want to confess your sins, if you want to receive Christ, if you want to repent and turn from your way and go the way of the way, the truth, and the life, then I want to invite you to come forward now. There are others on the prayer team who will join you. And so as I pray, why don't you come? Father God, every head is bowed. All eyes are closed. This is about my relationship with you. This is about the things that I have settled for, the stale, unleavened bread in my life, when you're offering me a beautiful feast. Lord, I pray for those who've not yet turned from the road to Sodom and decided to run toward the road to Zion that we spoke about already or sung about already this morning. Beautiful city of Zion, that place that you are preparing for us. God, would you cause us to fall in love with you? Cause the scales of our eyes to fall away. Take the sin that so easily entangles us. Cleanse us. Cover us with your holy blood. So that on that day, when you look at me, you don't see me and my sins. You don't see me and my U-turns and detours, but you see the spotless blood of the Lamb. For those of us who follow you, God, who know you, but who aren't following in your footsteps very well, may today be a turning point, a time of renewal, a time of confession and repentance, to start afresh with your cleansing. God, would you do that by your Spirit, we pray. In the name of our Savior, in whose name we take refuge, it is the name Jesus. Amen.